Our Father, we have now lifted our voices to you, and we ask that you will now bring your voice to us as we open your word and we read it and we study it and we hear it preached. We ask, Lord, that you will reach the deepest recesses of our soul, that you will liven our minds and our hearts to what we have possessed in Christ, and that in doing so, you will better equip us to live as we ought in this world and in this church. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen. As you're seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. This is a second in a three-part short series. During a time when we are celebrating our 40th anniversary as a church, and we are kind of revisiting the basics, kind of laying again the foundation of the church. The central message of this church is not the kind of message that you would craft if you were thinking about the taste and whims of the world. It offends our sensibilities. For some, Paul says, it is foolish. It isn't the kind of philosophy that they think is wise. To others, it's a stumbling block. It isn't the kind of sign that they would expect from God. It's not new, of course. These sensibilities were the kind of offense that the church was giving all the way from the first century to this day. But this is a message that God has crafted, and he did so, according to Paul, in order that the power of salvation might rest solely in him and not in anyone else. It was his eternal intention to destroy the wisdom of the wise so that he might demonstrate the greatness of his own wisdom and power. As he says in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then notice the first word in verse 26. For. This is an important word. Because Paul is going to say, if you doubt what I just said, look in the mirror. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. As an illustration of the fact that God sets his axe to the trunk of all worldly pretensions, he says, think about yourself. If the message of God isn't one that we would invent, so the people who receive this message aren't necessarily the ones that we would choose. Have you ever thought about this? Why would God choose a kind of mid-level functionary of a small religion in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, instead of the emperor in Rome? Why would God choose Saul as opposed to Nero? Think about all that could be accomplished if you had seen the conversion of the most powerful man in all of the world in the first century. That's the way we think. That's what we would do. But it isn't what God would do. God instead chooses the ones that we wouldn't choose in order that he might demonstrate his own power in their choice, his own wisdom in their choice. Today, you know a whole lot more about Saul of Tarsus than you do Nero. I'm certain of that. This is God's work in this world. Those who receive this message, Paul says, three things. And here's the first in verse 26. They owe their salvation to God's initiative. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So why did you come to Christ? You came, he says, because you were called. Calling in this sense, of course, is synonymous with regeneration. It's what we call effectual calling. It answers the question, why did we receive it when others found it foolish or a stumbling block? The reason why you have come to Christ is not because you were wiser than everyone else, but because God was more powerful than your own stubborn ignorance. The reason that you came to Christ and others have not is not because you were morally superior to them, intellectually superior to them, but because God by His Spirit has called you to it. I think you know this, but let me just repeat it. There are two senses in which the word calling is used in Scripture. Many are called, the Lord said. Few are chosen. There is a sense in which all people everywhere are called to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spread that message to everybody without discrimination. But those who come to Christ in response to that message do so because God has given to them His Holy Spirit to enliven them, to bring their minds alive and their ears to be opened and their hearts to receive this glorious good news of the gospel. You would not have believed if God had not called you to it. And Paul says God called us for no inherent value in us. We were not powerful. We were not influential. We were not of nobility. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Evidently, some were. He doesn't say none of you were. He says not many of you were. We were not powerful. We were not influential. We were not born of nobility. That is, we had no clout. In the second century, a Roman writer looked at the Christian church. His name was Celsus. He's trying to make sense of this religion. And he's like fulfilling in his writing everything that Paul says in this passage of Scripture. Speaking of Christians, he says this. Their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? That's the wisdom of this world. Nobody's are precisely the kind of people that God saves. Aren't you glad? Don Carson puts it this way. Why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their opinions or their experiences of grace are of any more significance than any other believer? When we tell people about our church, do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly who have become Christians? Or do we love to impress people with the importance of the men and women who have become Christians? Modern Western evangelicalism is deeply infected with the virus of triumphalism, and the resulting illness destroys humility. It minimizes grace and offers too much homage to the money and influence and wisdom of our day. I was thinking about that statement this week and noting that in my life, I can't count the number of celebrities who have, for at least a short period of time, professed faith in Christ, got a quick book deal, a record contract. We're splashed across Christianity today. And many of them, if not most of them, eventually just faded away. It happened 2 years ago. One of the most popular music stars in the world suddenly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody went agog over it. Can you believe Kanye is a Christian? It's like, here we go again. I remember when Eldridge Cleaver, who was one of the leaders of the Black Panthers in the 1970s, professed faith in Christ. Do you remember when Bob Dylan went through his Christian phase? Everybody's got to serve somebody. It lasted for a little while, and then it moved along. What is it about us that we latch on to this celebrityism and we get excited when some music star or an athlete suddenly professes faith in Christ, gets up in front of a Billy Graham crusade, gives their testimony? Why does that excite us instead of a child who has just professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Paul writes to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I have a theory. I don't know if it's true or not. I hope it's not. But I suspect that it is. My theory is that many people choose churches on the basis, at least in part, of the vehicles that they see in the parking lot. So if you're relatively affluent and you drive into a church and the parking lot is full of old, high-mileage beaters, you may subconsciously say to yourself, I'm not sure we're going to fit in here. Or conversely, if you're the one driving the old high mileage beater and you drive into a parking lot where everybody has a late model import, you might be intimidated. Brothers and sisters, that should not be. This is exactly the problem at Corinth. At Corinth, they didn't have old mileage, high mileage chariots. But what they did have is a relatively few of affluent people who were inviting people to their homes. They didn't have buildings like this to meet in, so they met in homes. And you know, if you're relatively affluent, you have a big enough house to have a large number of people. That's what you did. And you come together and you have what's called an agape feast, a love feast. And as part of that, they have the Lord's Supper. Well, what is happening in Corinth, believe it or not, is that they get together for this feast, and those that are the haves get together in the large room in the middle, and they begin to eat with one another, while the have-nots are sitting on the periphery, and they're going hungry. And this is called a love feast. And there's nothing loving about it. James has to write about the same issue in his day. He says, imagine that you've got an assembly together and somebody comes in and they're dressed to the nines. My granddaddy would say, they're dressed like a Philadelphia lawyer. And they've got the really nice suit and they've got lots of jewelry. And you say, oh, please, please come over here and sit in the best seat of the house. In the first century, that was probably the front row. In the 21st century, that's the back row. Come in, sit. But then somebody comes in and they're dressed shabbily. They don't have much. And you shunt them off to the periphery so that you don't have to pay much attention to them. James would say of that, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? The world stratifies the culture on the basis of wisdom, on the basis of wealth, on the basis of celebrity, on the basis of you name it, whatever it happens to be. The church becomes worldly and carnal when we adopt that mentality and bring it into the church. Paul says to the Galatians, in Christ, there is neither male or female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. When we come together, those kinds of distinctions which matter a lot to the world should not matter to us. No, he says in verse 26, if you have come to Christ, you owe your salvation to God's initiative, not because you're more powerful or you're more wise or you are of noble birth. Second thing that he says, verses 27 through 29. These people that God chose become a living demonstration of God's purposes in this world. God has purposed that our election will overturn the world's perverse value system. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, there are three purpose clauses in this passage of Scripture. In English, they are beginning with the word to, T-O. In Greek, it's a henna clause. Henna is a preposition that introduces a purpose. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So you thought that the reason that God chose you and brought you to salvation is because he loved you so much. And that, of course, is true. It's wonderfully true. We ought to revel in that truth. But what Paul says is that God chose you in order to demonstrate to the world that its value system is upside down. That the things that it prizes are not the things he prizes. He's taking an axe to the trunk of the world's pretensions, and with every person that comes into the kingdom, every person that he saves, he's taking a blow to that and saying, this is not what I consider to be valuable and important. Let me knock it down. And with every person that he brings into the kingdom, he is once again taking another blow at this world's pretensions. His values are not our values. What are his values? What is it that is most important to him? I said this last week. Let me repeat it. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. What is the chief end of man? And by end, it means purpose. What is the chief end and purpose of man? And the answer, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then I said last week, and let me repeat it this week, that that isn't just the chief end of man, it's also the chief end of God. That the purpose for God doing anything that he does in this world is that God might bring glory to God and that God might enjoy God forever. He is the ever-blessed Trinity. Now listen to two passages of Scripture from the prophet Isaiah. Pardon me, from Jeremiah. Chapter 9. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the world. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So what does he value the most? He values his glory. The manifest display of his character. And what he's doing is bringing people into his kingdom who were once rebels, antagonistic toward him, who thought the message of the cross was foolishness or a stumbling block. And he reveals to them that no, this message is wisdom. Those people then in turn gather together the way we have today and loudly lift up their voices in proclamation to God. Yes, Lord, you are glorious. You are wise. You are powerful. And in the display of your glory and your wisdom and your power, you are undercutting all of the pretensions of this world system. And as his people recognize that and join in his praise, he is accomplishing his purpose in this world. That grace is most gloriously displayed when he chooses people that the world doesn't highly esteem. When those that he brings to himself and opens their heart and their mind are people that the world would discard, throw away. And look at the mirror. You probably are not someone that this world would esteem very highly. How many Instagram followers do you have? What are you doing on TikTok? Has any magazine recently called you and want to do a photo spread on your life? What's your bank balance say? How high of an education do you have? Why would God choose you? Because it's in those kinds of vessels that his glory shines most greatly. God has purposed that our election will banish all human boasting. Look at verse 29. He's thinking now about the end of time. He says, so that on that day, no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, the one thing that God cannot do, and there are things that God cannot do. If you ever ask that question, is there anything that God cannot do? The answer is yes. God can't sin, right? And God cannot deny himself the glory that he deserves. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. The worst thing that you could possibly do is to try to rob God of his glory. I can't think of a more fatal action than that. And God writes to the prophet Isaiah to a nation that should know his glory and should worship him exclusively, and they've gone off to all of these other idols. And the Lord says, do you understand how offensive that is to me? I will not share my glory with anybody else. See, there's only, in the final analysis, just one of two dispositions toward God. You will boast in him, or you will boast in yourself. To boast in him is to engage in worship. To boast in yourself is to engage in narcissism. And worship drives out narcissism, and narcissism drives out worship. You can only have one master, Jesus says. So who's it going to be? And on the final day, as the nations are brought before God, all of the boasting and the triumphalism, all of the narcissism that is part of the warp and woof of our culture, it will all be banished. On that day, let no one, no human being, boast in the presence of God. So if these people that God called are saved because of God's initiative and become kind of living displays, three-dimensional displays of his purpose in this world, that is to bring himself glory, the third thing that he says is that while the world is chasing power and wisdom and freedom, it is only Christians who have truly discovered it. We have found the source of God's wisdom, and it's in Christ. Look at verse 30. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Christ is all that God values. And that's why the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the weakness of God is more powerful than the strongness, the strength of men. While the world is chasing philosophies, and while the world is thinking that in those philosophical systems they find freedom and they're empowered, God says true wisdom, true power, and true freedom are found only in Christ, because he is the source of these three things: our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. What does he mean when he says that Christ is our righteousness? What's the theological term for that, the New Testament term for that? Justification, right? That human wisdom says the way that you make yourself right with God is, if you're a Stoic, by trying to push down all of the impulses of your flesh. And that through that kind of human effort, you can make yourself better before God. The Epicurean comes along and says, no, 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 no. That's not the way you find wisdom. You're not going to make yourself happy and find liberty and all of that. Real wisdom has come by giving in to all of the impulses of your body, by chasing pleasure wherever you can find it. And every other philosophical school comes forward and says, no, 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 no. We've got the real way that you yourself are ever going to find freedom and liberty. But the gospel says you find it in Christ, because you have in him a righteousness that you won't find in yourself. A righteousness that is acceptable before God because it is the kind of righteousness that God values. So when you come to him in repentance and faith, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it to your account. He declares you righteous, not because you are. Nobody in this room is intrinsically righteous, at least not with the kind of righteousness that God himself requires. The righteousness that he requires, he gives. And it is the perfect righteousness of his Son. And he gives it to all who will just cast themselves at his feet and say, I have no hope except the hope that you will show me mercy and that you will forgive my sins and that you will give to me the righteousness that is in Christ. And then, after we have been justified, he says he also gives us in Christ our sanctification. Now he begins to renew us, to change us from the inside out, to produce in us a righteousness so that we become obedient to the Lord. We start fulfilling his commands. And finally, he sets us free. Our redemption. Redemption in the first century had all the connotations of slavery. You're owned by another person. You're not your own. So somebody comes along and pays a price in order to emancipate you, to free you. So that while all the worldly philosophies are seeking freedom through their systems, the only real freedom comes because you exchange one slavery for another. You're no longer a slave to your own sin, to this world, to the devil. You are now a slave to Christ. Dylan had it right. You've got to serve somebody. But by choosing freedom in the worldly systems, you're simply exchanging one form of slavery for another form. It is only in Christ that you become truly free, because now you are bought with Him, by Him. And that means that if you come to understand that Christ is the source of God's wisdom, bringing us justification, sanctification, and redemption, then according to verse 31, there's no other place to boast except to boast in the Lord. This is a summary of that passage that I read from Jeremiah 9. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Maybe we should take that little phrase and put it on our pulpit up here to remind those of us who teach that we are not here so that you'll boast in us. Maybe we should write it on the wall so that as we leave this place every week, we remind ourselves, whatever achievements we may make, whatever accomplishments we may do, let us boast only in the Lord. Maybe we should tattoo it on the inside of our arms so that wherever we go, when somebody pats us on the back and congratulates us, we look and say, no, 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 no. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What other person than God would save us by a message that the world thinks is foolish and surround us by a people that the world thinks is foolish? And as we'll see next Sunday, He does this through a means that seems utterly foolish: the preaching of the cross. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So, church, let's value what God values: His glory, not our own. His message, not our human philosophies. And let us value the proclamation of this word. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let us pray. So our Lord, we thank you for your word in reminding us that this is the foundation of our church. It's not wealth. It's not intelligence. It's not nobility. The foundation of our church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in it we have found the wisdom of God. Jesus, who is our justification, our sanctification, and our redemption. We are grateful that you speak to us every week. We value your word more than our own. Now send us out into this world with this message and the confidence that this is the means by which you save your people. For it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.